Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word from Romans chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 36. Hear now the words of the one and only living and true God. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. Slowly going through a book recently that initially I was very skeptical to read. I definitely learned the don't judge a book by its cover, but it's a book by David Saxton called God's Battle Plan for the Mind, and it just had that feeling of, you know, typical, like, lightweight evangelical kind of thing, and so I was really hesitant, but I saw it was published by RHB, Reformation Heritage Books, and so I was like, all right, I'll give it a shot, and it really just opened my eyes to the reality of the need for biblical meditation when it comes to thinking through and thinking about God's word. We live in a very fast-paced society. We're always doing something to get to the next thing, to check off the list on our planner. We're always rushing through life, and it's very rare that we ever just take breaks and meditate and focus upon God's word. And meditation has really kind of twisted itself. We think of meditation, we think of Eastern pagan religion type of thing, but meditation is actually in the word of God. It's focusing, it's taking in, it's consuming, chewing upon the word of God, slowly savoring it for what it is. The psalmist says, his delight, the godly man, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, thinks about it day and night. Likewise, in Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Boys and girls, how many of you would like to have more knowledge than your teachers who are teaching you in school? Meditate upon the word of God day and night. Thomas Watson wrote regarding Christian meditation, a Christian enters into meditation as a man enters the hospital, that he may be healed. Meditation heals the soul of its deadness and earthliness. Likewise, George Swinnick says, our design in meditation must be rather to cleanse our hearts than to clear our heads. See the importance of it. And we come to this passage, and obviously it's the end of Romans 1 through 11, the end of Paul's kind of major doctrinal teaching. But really, he ended that at verse 32, and this is just a praise to God for all that he has done. And we really need to take this verse in and meditate upon it and think through it deeply and considerately. We need to be a people who meditate upon the word of God. And so we'll look at that principle in three ways. We'll look at it first in the magnitude of God's decrees, how we meditate upon God's glory. Secondly, in the mysteriousness of God's character in verse 33 through 35. And then finally, the matchlessness of God's sovereignty in verse 36. So again, let's look at the first half of verse 33, the magnitude of God's decrees. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I was this tempted to just focus in on that verse alone because there is so much to unpack. There is so much when we think of that depth of who God is. And Paul uses these three related terms to really draw forth the profound nature of who God is, the riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge, all really combining together to explain who he is, but all at the same time separate as well. But these three words are rooted in him saying the depths. It is an inexhaustible well to search and to plummet upon. We kind of don't understand what depths means anymore. We have technology to see far underneath the earth. We have all these ways to kind of put drones and sorts of things to be able to discover and things. We don't really understand what it means to have that depth and that weightiness. It's like Mariana's Trench, if you've ever seen videos of that, it's 11 kilometers underneath the sea bed. And it's absolutely unimaginable to travel down. The pressure itself would just crush human beings and vessels. And so we look at the depth of God and who he is and his attributes and his character, and it's utterly inexhaustible for us. We couldn't possibly in a lifetime understand truly who he is. But the depth of who God is grounded in his love. This is what Paul said earlier in Romans 8, 38 through 39. He says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from that depth of love. There's nothing so high, there's nothing so deep, there's nothing so wide to the east or to the west that you could possibly run away from the love of God that he has for his people. Likewise, Paul tells us of the depth of God's love in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. He gives us the so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Here it is, what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. It is a depth unmeasurable that God has, rooted and grounded in his love. And so what are the riches of this very depth? We've looked previously at the riches that God gives to his people, and it's entirely related to salvation. That is the great reward, the great treasure that you could possibly ever be gifted in a million lifetimes. Nothing compares to God's salvation for his people. It's always related to the salvation which was accomplished by Jesus Christ. And these riches, Paul tells us in Romans 2, 4, are those which we are not to presume upon. We aren't to take them flippantly or take them for granted. In Romans 9, 23, these riches were made manifest in vessels that were prepared for glory, that the potter had molded and fashioned out of his own hands. These riches of redemption and the forgiveness of sins is exactly what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, 7. Later in Ephesians 3, 8, he talks about the riches, the gospel that is being preached to the people. Riches which provide full assurance. Riches which are God's word. This inexhaustible, rich foundation that Christ has established. You could never possibly plummet and understand it in its entirety. And we come also to the depth of God's wisdom and his knowledge. We come to God's knowledge and we think of his omniscience, omniscience, his all-knowingness. God knows all things. There's nothing hidden from him. And his wisdom, his acting within the world. He's not just full of knowledge, a God who's not involved in his creation. He has wisdom. He's acting within the bounds of his knowledge in his creation. And so we come to the doctrine known as God's incomprehensibility. God is unable to be imagined. Yet at the same time, God is simple. He's explained to us who he is. This great depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. It's so clear to us in Scripture, yet so unfathomable to our tiny minds. Stephen Charnock says, "The knowledge of God is his understanding of all things. His wisdom is the skillful resolving and acting of all things." And so here in this passage, God is the very source of these. It comes of God. He's both the source and the substance of his riches and wisdom and knowledge. And we see this in the way that God executes his decrees. He executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence, as our shorter catechism says. What is the work of creation? It's God's making all things of nothing by the hand of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He's active in his creation. He does something with it, and he maintains it through his providence, his most wise and holy, powerful, preserving and governing of all things, creatures, and their actions. God is entirely involved in his creation, always acting, always responding. That's why the psalmist can say, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath." God knows all things as if it was just a breath, a small little fragment in history. Yet God knows all these things. God is sovereign in all things. As you think to yourself, is there any comfort in God's sovereignty and knowing the magnitude of who God is? In God's riches and his knowledge and his wisdom, we have obtained a great inheritance. Remember, you were knitted and fashioned before the foundation of the world, not for just a blank reason, but to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You were predestined according to that, but according to God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, you have received this great inheritance. You are co-heirs with Christ. You receive all the benefits of redemption, adoption, justification, sanctification. And when you die, glorification. It does not end for you. The buck doesn't stop here in this life. It terminated when you died to sin and now live to Christ. In God's riches, knowledge, and wisdom, we have obtained a great inheritance, but we also enjoy eternal fellowship with God. The banquet table is set. There it is. Christ Jesus himself has set the table, and he has invited people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that all who call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And he has set for you a place at his table. It's the same way we've looked at the past few Sunday evenings, the way that Mephibosheth, who was should have been killed as Saul's great-grandchild, yet David extends to him mercy, and David gives him a spot at the king's table for the rest of Mephibosheth's life. The same way Jesus Christ has saved you, bought you with a price, and has given you a spot at the table for all eternity. So not only in God's riches, knowledge, and wisdom have we obtained a great inheritance or have eternal fellowship with God, but we also enjoy the benefits of assurance. God continues to work with his people to wipe you clean. You come to God in sin, in thought, word, and deed, and he forgives you. You're clean again. You get dirty, you get clean. You are completely clean as you are justified in Jesus Christ. And with that, because God has saved you, he will never let you go. He will never let you fall out of his hand. He has a death grip upon his people. And likewise, not only have we obtained a great inheritance, enjoyed eternal fellowship with God, we enjoy the benefits of assurance, but we have also received the fullness of God's love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasurable, boundless, free. That is the amount of love that God has given to his people. It is utterly full in depth. We could never grasp or understand it, yet he has done it for us. And so in light of that alone, are you living in light of the way that God himself has saved you? In the way that God has called you? Is God the source of your joy? Is he the source of your affections? Is he the source of your life? Or are other things coming in between, fighting for that affection? We give back to God because he has given to us. He has filled us with his light, and we reflect that. We demonstrate our love for God based upon these great truths, these salvific effects upon our own lives. This is why Paul can say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And so we've looked first at the magnitude of God's decrees, and secondly, the mysteriousness of God's character. Look again at verses 33 through 35. Paul says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of our God? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Again, there's comfort in God's decrees. There's comfort in knowing that God is holy. And Paul uses these kind of overlapping terms to explain one main focus: untraceable and inscrutable, or unsearchable, depending on the translation that you have. Right? There's no way of truly knowing God's ways. And he's explained this in Romans 9 and 10 and talked about God's sovereign election. He's talked about it in Romans 5 and identifying the fact that you were in Adam, yet Christ has set you free. We don't understand how that works, yet it's the truth that happens. It's so unsearchable, unfathomable. We couldn't possibly grasp and understand it to its completion. In the same way, we see this in God's judgment and in his ways, the way that he acts within it. These are overlapping terms pointing to the same thing. They're all pulling on the same thread of God's sovereignty in his character and who God is in his being. Wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, truth, all those aspects of God. And then in verse 34, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 40:13. And in verse 35, he gives us a little taste of Job 41. That who could possibly know the mind? Who could be God's counselor? Who could give him anything? It'd be like me giving advice to an astrophysicist. I don't know a thing about physics. But if I were to give that man advice, it would be like absolutely nothing. I have nothing to provide for that person. I know nothing about physics. The same way, how can you, as a mere creature, be able to understand or give God any counsel? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The Bible says. We get this understanding of who God is, this mysteriousness of who God is and his character, yet at the same time, the clear presentation of it in Scripture. You remember this response in Job 41, verses 10 through 11. "No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has given first to me that I should repay him?" The Lord says, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. All of it is God's. And again, Paul uses this rhetorical device, right, to ask a question knowing that the answer is absolutely no one is able to do this. And so we see two elements of God's sovereignty: sovereignty in salvation and sovereignty in suffering. Sovereignty in salvation, as God has already explained, that he has saved Jew and Gentile alike. If you are of the seed of Abraham, you've received the gift by faith, you are his offspring. The dividing wall, the ethnic wall has now been toppled down, and God has saved whomever he decrees. And because of that, you receive the full benefits of that salvation. No longer are the pagan Gentiles separated from God. They are brought into the family of God. No longer are the darkened hearts of the Jews who denied their Messiah darkened anymore. They've been brought to the light. There's absolute sovereignty in God's salvation. It is all of God and none of us. Paul says, Ephesians 2:11-12, it's kind of a summary. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Such were we at one time, completely alienated, separated from God, no possible way to get to him. Yet what does he do? Paul tells us that we are anew. Verse 15 of Ephesians 2. What did Jesus do? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And so because of that, as Paul has already explained, Romans 11:17, we have been branches that have been grafted in, taken care of, all by God. That difficult, complex act of grafting in a branch, God has done himself, and he maintains it and ensures that it grows and responds and has fruit. Because all of that, Paul says, you are citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2:19, no longer are you strangers and aliens, right? No longer are you completely separated from God. But what? You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are in the family of God by way of your union with Christ, because he died for your sins, and that while you were still weak, while you were without hope, while you were enemies with God, Christ died for you. And that's why Paul explained and proclaimed, in this way all of Israel will be saved. All of those who have received the faith of promise, they will be saved. All of those who are of the spiritual offspring of Abraham, who've confessed and believed that Christ is Lord, will be saved. Not only is there sovereignty in salvation, but there's also sovereignty in suffering. Again, God's ways and his judgments are unknown to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret thing belongs to the Lord. It's unsearchable. It's unknowable. We don't understand it. Yet is it for our bad or is it for our good? It's for our benefit, for our good. This is why the author of Hebrews talks about this principle of being disciplined as sons. Often we go through trials and suffering and persecutions to grow and confide more in God, less in ourselves and more in God. And if anyone had a right to complain in the Bible, it was Job. In his sufferings, Job had everything. He was as prosperous, as wealthy as you could possibly be, and all of it was taken away from him. Yet what was Job's response throughout? Still identifying who God is, even though he waxed and waned, as we often wax and wane in our Christian life and give glory to God and then despise him because we're still sinful. He still praises God. Job 5:9, God who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Job 9:10, God who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Job 11:7 through 9, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Job 37:23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. It is for our good that we suffer, and God is sovereign throughout all of that. And while obviously Job is an excellent example, take Jesus Christ himself, who suffered more than we could ever imagine, bearing the weight and the totality of sin, not just one person's sin, not just 100 people's sin, not merely the sins here, but the sins of all of his sheep. He bore their sins. A man who is completely righteous. Job was still a sinner. Job deserved none of that. Christ was not a sinner, deserved none of the wrath of God which was poured out for him, yet he did it willingly, humbly, with joy that was set before him. And although there's sovereignty and salvation and sovereignty and suffering, we still understand and know that the mysteriousness of God's character helps us to put our entire trust into him. God is always doing it for our good. Always for your good. What does God work together? All things for your good to those who love him. We don't have to worry or be concerned with what will happen to us. Jesus explains to us in Matthew 6:25-33, that the smallest, most insignificant things in the world, these small sparrows in the grass of the field, doesn't worry, doesn't get anxious, isn't concerned with the affairs of life. They know that God will provide for them. But if you were created in the image of God and Jesus Christ has bought you with a price, should you not also take confidence in what God has done and will continue to do for you? It is for your good. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. That's why we need to meditate upon these promises. These are promises of God. This isn't me pulling it out of thin air. These are promises from God in his word. Meditate on those facts and on those words. It's truth. It's what you need. The mysteriousness of God's character also encourages authentic faith. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Can you earn what Christ has earned? You're about as capable as earning what Christ has earned as you are flying on your own. You possess not the ability to do it. Yet Jesus himself has done it on behalf of you and has gifted you faith. When you see granted you, change it to gifted. He has given a gift, a free gift of his grace to you. And he's given it to all peoples without distinction. It doesn't matter your background or your heritage, where you came from. Jesus himself has done it. Romans 5:16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, the gift of faith, following many trespasses brought justification, that declared righteousness, that judicial sentence where you take upon Christ and God says, not guilty. We need to bask in these truths. We don't do it enough. We come here, and it's great that you're here, but we check the church block, and we throw the notes away, and we put the Bible back on the shelf and let it get a little bit dusty, and then we pull it back out on Sunday. Meditate on these truths. Bask in the radiance of God's glory. How wonderful does it feel on a summer or a spring day? It's chilly outside, but you sit in the sun and feel the warmth of the sun. You bask in that sun. You don't just run out, get a little sun, and run back in, and you're all of a sudden warm. You have to take some time. You have to bask in the sun. So also, we need to bask in the glory of God. We need to let it shine upon us. We need to let it simmer for a little bit. And also, the mysteriousness of God's character provides comfort. Now, put your pens down. I'm going to read a bit of a lengthy quote, but Stephen Charnock, he writes a volume on the attributes and existence of God. It's wonderful, but just listen to what he said. I want you to feel the comfort that he's pushing upon you right now. Everyone listen. This is what he says. He understands our griefs, weighs our necessities, and no remedies are beyond the reach of his contrivance. When our feeble wits are bewildered in a maze and at the end of their line for a rescue, the remedies unknown to us are not unknown to God. When we know not how to prevent a danger, the wise God has 1,000 blocks to lay in the way. When we know not how to free ourselves from an oppressive evil, he has 1,000 ways of relief. That is guaranteed comfort from your great God. A promise. Again, we need to be a people who meditate upon God's glory. And so we do this by meditating upon the magnitude of God's decrees, the mysteriousness of God's character, and finally, the matchlessness of God's sovereignty. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Give back to God what he has given to you. Praise him at all times. Look at the simple words are lost from us. From him, coming down from God, through him, through his power and his action in creation and providence, through the power of his Holy Spirit in transforming you and conforming you to the image of his Son. And all of that gets reflected back up to him, the praise and the honor and the glory forever. All of it has derived from God and his sovereign will. And we see those three major movements just in verse 36 alone. It's God's sovereign will at play. From him, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or change. Right? We change depending on our mood. God doesn't change. We see his sovereign will in the execution of his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God has created all things. His sovereign will has brought it to come to bear. But most importantly, from him, we see it in God's Son, in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15-17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. the fullness of God's sovereign will in his own Son, in Jesus Christ. And it's also seen in our rebirth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, now all things are new. You are a new creation, all because of God's sovereign will from him. All things come from God. God sustains all things. As R.C. Sproul has famously said, there is no maverick molecule outside of God's control. The tiniest, smallest little atom is not outside God's control. But we also see it through God's sovereign activity through him. Again, God is always active. He's active in his creation. He's active in your lives. He's not distant and far off and unapproachable. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God is always active in the lives of the wicked and the lives of the righteous in Christ. Paul, in response to the Athenians, Acts 17:28, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Even the pagan knows that there is a God who does and moves in the creation, in all things. So from him, God's sovereign will, through him, God's sovereign activity, and to him, God's sovereign glory. It's all about the glory of God. Or at least it should be. In the Old Testament, glory had a bunch of nuances. In the Hebrew, it meant weight or worthiness, or it was something heavy. It was kavod. You can hear the weightiness in the word itself. And that was revealed to the people on Mount Sinai. They saw it in the cataclysmic events occurring on that mountain. But not only that, it was revealed by God's Son in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, that means right now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Who is he? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We see the glory of God through Jesus, through the second person of the Trinity. John says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory of God, all of it revealed by God through the cross of Jesus Christ. So what does this do for us? How should we respond? Why does this matter? Why does God's glory matter? Well, first, it's your chief end. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If that is your chief end, never be disappointed. God will never disappoint you. It's impossible for God to disappoint you. The Christian life doesn't offer wealth or health or prosperity or a bunch of temporal stuff that could burn up in a blaze at any given moment. But you're offered eternal life in Christ Jesus. Again, that riches. What else could you want? I can't think of anything else that we could possibly want in this life other than the riches of Christ. And it offers us freedom from sin. We are given this great gift of salvation. And we're also given the gift of suffering. The gift of being conformed to the image of Christ. Because you don't suffer alone. You suffer with Christ. You suffer with the Spirit of Christ. You suffer with God. He is with you through your sufferings at all times. And it is for your good. Good for me that I was afflicted. God's glory is both your chief end, and it is for your good. Everyone will suffer. I hate to break it to you, but that's the truth. Everyone will suffer, whether it's terminal illness, cancer, your possessions taken away from you, a loss of job, loss of family member, all sorts of things. You will indeed suffer. But what better tutor is there who knows what it means to suffer than Jesus Christ, our Lord? Again, who did it all for joy, all for the joy of setting your nameplate at the table, all for the joy of saving you and redeeming you. The suffering that we have is like a tutor. It reminds us to turn back to God, to put our comfort in God. Joseph says, "You, brothers, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God is with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. Not only is God's glory our chief end, not only is it for our good, but God's glory will be seen again. We often lose sight of our glorification. That is, being completely without sin again, completely glorified because of what Jesus has done. We are so now focused, and there are good things to be focused on the now, but we lose sight of the promise, of the past tense in Romans 8:30. Glorified because of what Jesus has done for you. You don't receive it now, but you will receive it. Something you look forward to. There will be a day when the invisible will become visible, where the cloud will be rolled back like a scroll, and you will behold the glories and the splendors of God. The sufferings pale in comparison to that alone. Listen to what John says in Revelation 21:3-4. He says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne, and it said, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, M-O-U-R, mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.'" How is this even possible? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. We don't really get it, but it's all because of what Christ has done. That great anticipation, that thing to look forward to. If you had a calendar and knew the day you were returning to Christ, you would circle it and highlight it because that's the day you would be with him again. It is a glorious day. It is something to look forward to. Again, while we were still weak, vile sinners, breaking God's law, dead in your sins and your trespasses, Christ died for you. And because of that, we're united to Christ. No one can take that away from you. There is no one strong enough to snatch you out of God's hand. And that should be ingrained in our mind. This is the truths we need to meditate upon. We need to focus upon what God has done, not on what might happen tomorrow, but on what God has definitively done. Some of us just struggle because these facts are not ingrained into our minds. And this is basic Christianity 101. This is nothing complex. This isn't a theological lesson or systematic theology. This is basic foundations of the scriptures that God receives the glory. He bought you with a price. You were once dead in your sins and trespasses. You're made alive in Christ Jesus. And when he returns or when you die, you will be with him for all eternity. We need to focus upon that truth. Some of us treat church and the Sabbath like drinking one glass of water a week, right? You actually couldn't live if you only drank a glass of water a week. But we come to church and we feel great on Sunday because we finally rehydrated ourselves. But tomorrow comes, and Tuesday, and throughout the week, and we deprive ourselves all week. We don't thirst and take in God's word. We don't consume it. We let the sugariness of society and temporal things overwhelm us. We consume media. We consume TikToks. We consume video games. We consume all sorts of idols all week. And then we wonder by Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, we are completely depleted. You're spiritually dehydrated. And you come to Sunday, you take your glass of water, you walk out the door, and don't touch it again. The simple fix. It's not more works. It's not more tithing. It's not a quid pro quo transaction with God that I do this so that you can do that. It's to surrender to God. Not my will, but yours be done. That should be our cry. Right? We should commune with God daily. We should seek him in his word daily. And not just flip through it so we can check off on our Bible app that we did our Bible reading for the day. No, meditate on God's word. It's what you need. It's what will help you when you suffer. If it was sufficient for Jesus, it should be sufficient for you. Meditate upon these great truths, on just who God is and what he has done for you. It's not a promise things will get better tomorrow and a week and a year, but this will provide you comfort above all else, despite what you are going through. And with that, let us go to our great high priest in prayer. Heavenly Father, words cannot express the love and desire we have for fellowship and communion with you. And Lord, although we do indeed stray in sin and thought, word, and deed, you are willing to forgive us. And Lord, we ask that you, through the power of your Spirit, O Lord, remind us of these wonderful truths of your holiness, your greatness, your strength, your power, your goodness and truth. Father, let us not cast away your word as if it's something to be abhorred, but take it in as we would a sweet treat to our soul. And Father, likewise, pray that the word preached would not be like the seed that falls upon the ground and is snatched up, nor like the seed that is put upon the rock and scorched, nor like the seed that's choked out by the cares and concerns of this world, but Lord, that the seed of your word and your word alone would be planted on the hearts of your people, that you would nourish it, water it, and let it grow and reap a harvest of 1,000-fold. For this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.